I was just speaking about health, and we human beings tend to take our health for granted and not appreciate how important it is until we begin to lose some of our health. When we start having health problems, we realize how extremely valuable that is. So God's gift of divine healing is not only a dramatic demonstration of His love for us, but there's nothing that we appreciate any more than that, besides the hope of eternal life, than having the gift of healing. In a way, what I'm doing is, this is a follow-up to an article that I wrote for the United News that was in the September-October issue of United News about divine healing, the wonderful gift of God's miraculous healing. And after I wrote that article, I began to think about how that there's so much more to be said about that subject in relation to the Passover service. And here we are approaching the Passover in the near future. And so I wrote I got permission to write that follow-up article, and that is supposed to be in the next issue of United News. What I'm giving you today is basically the same as what is going to be in the article, that next article, about divine healing and the Passover. The very important significance of how the Passover relates not only to salvation and forgiveness of sins, but also the very powerful connection with the subject of healing. Jesus Christ showed immediately when he began his ministry how important healing is. Sometimes we refer to the ministry of Jesus Christ as a healing ministry. And the number one objective, of course, is leading people to God and bringing about spiritual healing. But the best way to show God's love in a very personal, real way is to heal people of physical health problems as well as their spiritual problems. So if you were to take a concordance and look up all the verses that have in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you look up all the verses that mention healing or healed or heal, you'll see that many, many scriptures refer to Jesus Christ healing people, and also later the 12 apostles going out, and they also were healing people as well. And so, very important. Now, obviously, one reason or one benefit of healing people was to draw crowds, because when people heard that, well, if you go to this man, this preacher, then if you have a health problem or somebody in your family has a health problem, maybe you can be healed of it. And so that certainly did help to draw crowds back in the days when they didn't have television and radio and all of those things. But that certainly was not the only reason for it. It was also to show God's love and God's power and God's concern, God's sympathy, His compassion for people, and how that He wants to help us and save us in every way possible. And I'm going to turn to Mark 16 and remind you that in this chapter where Jesus is saying some of the signs of the end time, Mark 16, beginning in verse 17, Jesus said, "And these signs will follow those who believe." Well, I'll begin at the beginning in verse 15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Well, of course, we understand that means condemned until they repent. And once they repent, well, then they'll no longer be condemned. But then verse 17 says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So here's one of the references to using the laying on of hands when we're praying for someone. And so it says they will recover supernaturally. Now that doesn't mean that every time we ask for an anointing that we receive the healing. Sometimes God waits for a while and then heals later. Sometimes he doesn't heal in this life, and when he doesn't, he has good reasons for that. 2 Corinthians 12 gives us a good example where Paul seemingly asked three times for God to heal him of what he called a thorn in the flesh. And God gave him an answer. He said, no, I'm going to leave it with you to help keep you humble, because Paul had so many things, even the visions from God that could easily go to his head. And so God says, no, to keep you humble, I'm going to leave it with you. Well, God has many reasons. And James, the first chapter, and 1 Peter, the first chapter, other places in the Bible, tell us that many times our trials work together for good, that we learn things from them, and we grow spiritually and all that. So I'm just saying that when God doesn't heal, it's not because he lacks love or lacks compassion or sympathy. It's because there's some greater good, some greater reason that he has for not healing at that time. Now let me speak about the Passover. The Passover service is a service of rededication. Now when did our dedication take place? Our dedication took place at baptism. When you counsel for baptism and you're approved and you're ready and you want to be baptized and you're baptized, when you're there and you go down under that water, you are officially dedicating your life to God and to Jesus Christ. You're dedicating your life to being faithful and true follower and disciple for the rest of your life. And because you're making that commitment that sincerely and wholeheartedly, well, then God forgives your sins, all the sins of your past life, when you go down under that water. And then, because you're a clean vessel, completely cleansed of all sin, you're considered pure in God's sight, God then is willing to give you the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands right after that. See, it's like you're a dirty vessel until then, but then when you're baptized, you're totally clean. Then God will put his Holy Spirit into you. So baptism is when you are dedicating your life to God and to Jesus Christ. The Passover is an annual renewal of that dedication. It's a rededication. It's like reflecting back on your baptism and thinking, okay, I just want to remind myself and be reminded of what an important step I took when I was baptized. And I want to renew my vow, so to speak, to God, that yes, I still want to follow you and be faithful to you the rest of my life. And I want to express my thanksgiving and my gratitude for the grace that you have given me. And I want to do the best I can to live a life that you'll be pleased with. And I look forward to someday being in your kingdom and having everlasting life in the family of God. Grace is a big subject. We have kind of shortchanged and minimized the subject of grace in the past by associating it too much just with the forgiveness of sins. But the word grace, the Greek word is charis, charis. Grace means all of God's gifts. It's all of God's loving gifts that he gives us. It is not just the forgiveness of sins, although that's the critical big initial step, of course. But there's much more to God's grace than that. We celebrate God's grace at Passover. And the most obvious aspect of that is to celebrate the fact that God forgave all of our past sins. And not only that, one of the benefits of being baptized is that you don't have to be baptized again. I mean, if it was a valid baptism, you were sincere, and God forgave your sins, you never have to be baptized again. Because all you have to do then is like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, that was a letter written to Christians. Remember that the epistles are written to Christians, as kind of assuming that they're baptized people. So when you read the epistles and you see the pronouns us and we, it means us in the church, we in the church. And so 1 John 1:9, some people look at 1 John 1:9 and say, well, you don't have to be baptized. 1 John 1:9 just says all you have to do is confess it and ask God and he forgives you. Well, that is written to baptized members. That doesn't apply to the rest of the world. The rest of the world has got to be baptized first before they can receive that forgiveness. Now, the most obvious thing that we celebrate at Passover is the fact that God gave us forgiveness of our past sins. And then after that, gave us the Holy Spirit. But his sacrifice is also fundamental in God's plan for offering miraculous healing of physical health problems. That is also part of his grace, is offering divine healing. Now, the Bible makes an important parallel between forgiveness and healing in several places. For example, I'll just remind you without turning to it, the story in Mark, the 2nd chapter, where the man is paralyzed to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, your sins are forgiven. And the critical Pharisee says, well, how can this man forgive sins? And so Jesus says, well, which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, rise up and walk? And so in other words, Jesus was demonstrating the fact that he was not just a human being, that if he had the power to heal somebody completely paralyzed, he also had the power to forgive sins. And so they do tend to go hand in hand. And I'll get to the Psalm 103, verse 3 later, where it says, God forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases. Now, everything that happens has a cause. There's a verse in Proverbs 26, 2 says, there's no such thing as a curse that comes without a cause. Everything has a cause. Now, the consequence of sin is a death penalty. The consequence of hurting your health is getting sick or injured. In other words, something caused you to get sick. Now, it's not always your fault by any means. And many times when we get sick, it's not just one cause. It can be a whole bunch of things. It can be an accumulation of toxins that you've absorbed in your life and what you were recently exposed to and your health being run down and some other health problem that weakens your immune system. And a lot of times when we get a health problem, it actually is the result of a whole bunch of causes. So it's not like we're trying to lay a guilt trip on somebody because they get sick. Although when I get sick, I do examine myself and I think, you know, have I been careless? Have I been doing something lately to neglect my health or abuse my health? And if so, I'm sorry, Father. I'm really sorry if I have been irresponsible for the way that I've taken care of my body. But the point is not who's to blame or what's to blame. The point is the fact that on the subject of cause and effect, there's for justice to take place. And God is a God of justice as well as mercy. And for there to be true justice, somebody needs to pay the penalty. And so what Jesus Christ did is he suffered in our place so that our suffering can be removed from us. That is what is happening when somebody is miraculously healed. is that the sacrifice of Christ. And oftentimes we refer, like I just said, the sacrifice of Christ, and we forget there was also a monumental sacrifice of God the Father. Just think how much of God the Father suffered seeing his beloved Son suffer the way he did. Just think how much you as a parent would suffer if you saw your child suffering, or when your child suffers, you suffer because you feel so sad. You often, a parent thinks, oh, I wish it were me instead of my child. I'd rather be suffering than to see my child suffer. Well, I'm sure that's the way God the Father felt too. It was very painful for God the Father to see his Son go through what he went through. Now I'm going to turn to James 5 in verse 14 and 15, which you probably recognize that is where it tells that you to go and ask to be anointed if you want to be healed. But this is another scripture that shows a close parallel between healing and the forgiveness of sins. So it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, as I explained in the previous article, if you don't know about that verse and you ask for healing, I think there's a lot of times God heals people all over the world that don't know the Bible very well, because they're very sincere. I mean, they're doing the best they can. They're praying and they're asking. And God's so merciful that I think he heals lots of people that don't understand the Bible very well. But if you know about this verse, then this we ought to follow through. And if you want miraculous healing, this is what James tells us to do. And then verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, meaning heal him. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I used to kind of forget about that part of the verse and not really think about it. But that's a wonderful side benefit. It's like if there's, and I assume, this doesn't mean all your sins, but I think, I'm assuming, this is my assumption, that this means if there was any sins that you committed that were partly the cause of your getting sick, that God will forgive you of whatever it was. Well, that's really nice. That's a nice part of the healing. You not only get the physical health problem removed or partly removed or improved, but if you've done anything wrong, then God also forgives you. So that's very important, and it just shows you one more place where there's a close relationship between healing and the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the first article on healing that I wrote for the United News, let's turn now, because I'm going to refer to this place in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 16. And first of all, I read the verses. Matthew 8, verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53 in just a little bit, but this is the scripture that proves part of the meaning of what is said back in Isaiah 53. This makes it clear that part of what Isaiah was writing does refer to healing of health problems and not just the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the first article, I did not have enough space. You know, they don't give you unlimited space in a publication to explain everything about what I'm explaining today. And in that article I wrote, Matthew is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4, which proves that one of the purposes for Christ's excruciating suffering was to take our infirmities and sicknesses upon himself so they can be removed from us. He suffered for us, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21. And further evidence of this is seen in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 30. Well, I didn't have time to explain because that gets into another subject. So let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians 11. And by the way, if to better understand any particular verse in this chapter, it's good to carefully read the whole chapter so that you see how all these points fit together. But right now, I'm just going to read verses 29 and 30. He says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And this sleep means the sleep of death. Now, this is very serious. Paul is saying that because of your conduct or your attitudes or your idea or your views, that this is the reason why some of you have stayed sick. And it's also the reason why some have died when they otherwise would not have died. Now that's a serious consequence. And Paul is relating this to the Passover. So I want us to understand this and exactly how this fits together. The modern King James Version words it this way: "For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep," meaning many have died. So what is the connection? By the way, there's no such thing as by ourselves being worthy. Some people have not understood this part about in an unworthy manner, unworthily. The King James doesn't make it very clear. It means unworthily is an adverb. In other words, it's how you're taking it and the attitude you're taking it in. Now, when God brings you under grace and he forgives all your sins and he gives you the Holy Spirit, in a way he considers you worthy. He's treating you as if you are worthy. But it's not because we've earned it. I mean, there's no such thing as earning salvation or earning grace. We are very unworthy by ourselves. But God, of course, when he forgives your sins, he counts you as somebody who's not guilty. Like I've said in other sermons, before you're baptized, if God goes to heaven and says, "Oh, so-and-so is committed all kinds of sins. He's broken your laws all over the place." And God would look at his record and say, "Yep, you're right. I see there's a long list of sins." But after you're baptized and Satan goes to heaven and says, "Oh, he's committed a lot of sins in his life." And God looks at his record and says, "Well, I don't see that. It's not on his record. He's got a clean record. It's spotless." That's how awesome grace is. I just want you to understand that we by ourselves are never worthy, but God counts us as worthy. But that's not exactly what this chapter is talking about. It's talking about unworthily as an adverb, an unworthy approach, an unworthy manner, unworthy conduct, unworthy attitude, unworthy understanding, so forth. It doesn't refer to whether you are worthy or not. So the Greek adverb in verses 27 and 29. See, verse 27 says, "Whoever eats and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, unworthily, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." In other words, you're guilty all over again. Even though you were forgiven in the past when you were baptized, if you're coming to the Passover and you don't have the right attitude, then you're guilty all over again. I'm going to consider you guilty all over again. And then verse 29 says, in an unworthy manner. So it's the same Greek word in verse 27 and in verse 29. So that word, that Greek word, means unworthily or irreverently or in an unworthy manner, as the New King James says. It means you've had disrespect toward God and Jesus Christ, or irreverent conduct or irreverent attitudes about the lessons of the Passover. So these people who came to Passover, these church members who came to Passover, apparently did not appreciate the enormous sacrifice that Christ had made for them. And they did not appreciate the significance and seriousness of each aspect of the Passover service. They were taking it lightly, you know, way too lightly, and not having the deep gratitude for the awesome grace that God has offered. Now, in verse 28, it said, "But let a man examine himself." Now, I want to let you know that this is not the same kind of examination that we do about the days of unleavened bread. We are to be examining ourselves all year as to where, am I living by God's laws? Am I in a good attitude? Am I breaking any laws? Am I doing anything wrong? And, of course, when we come to the days of unleavened bread, we especially focus on examining ourselves to think, well, do I still have leaven in my life? Is there a leaven of sin that I need to get rid of in my life? That's a kind of an examination that refers to the days, more to the days of unleavened bread. In this chapter, he's talking about just the Passover. And so in this chapter, when he says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself," it's not about do I have some sin in my life. This is specifically about examine yourself. Do I have the right attitude? Do I have the right understanding? Do I respect it? Am I reverent? Am I appreciative? Do I have full gratitude? Am I humble? Am I deeply, deeply appreciative? That's what this is about. This is examining yourself about your attitude about the Passover and about the sacrifice of Christ and about the sacrifice that God made of letting his son go through all of that and so forth. So that is the kind of examination that Paul is referring to in verse 28. So when it says, now in verse 29, it says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, what does that mean? Understanding the Lord's body, understanding his physical sacrifice. Well, I'm not claiming that I understand it totally. I would love someday for Jesus Christ to explain it even more thoroughly. But I understand it to mean that really understanding that he made a twofold sacrifice. He endured excruciating physical suffering, plus he died. And the duality of that sacrifice is illustrated by the fact that we partake of bread and wine. His actual death was by loss of blood. And so the blood represents his death. The bread represents his physical suffering that he went through. And we partake of both. We don't take of just one, but we partake of both during the Passover. And so discerning the Lord's body at least partly means understanding the importance of both the bread and the wine, his death and his suffering. Now, you know, something I wonder about, and I don't really need to know the answer, but I naturally wonder. If Jesus Christ had died a painless death, an easy, painless death, would that have been sufficient for all of our sins to be forgiven? And maybe so. But that brings up a lot of side issues. we wouldn't appreciate it near as much. I mean, the more we understand about how horrible the suffering was, the more we're humbled and awed and amazed that he would go through all of that. And it's just hard to imagine any human being going through that. And to think that he voluntarily went through that, and God the Father voluntarily let his son go through that, it just overwhelms us with thanksgiving and appreciation for that. So, you know, if he just died an easy, painless death, we wouldn't just naturally have near as much awe and appreciation for it. So I don't know the answer. If he died a painless death, maybe that would be enough for our sins to be forgiven. But we certainly would not have as much awe and gratitude and appreciation and loving in return. You know, First John says, we love him because he first loved us. Well, that's a major motivating force as to why we love God so much, is because the more we understand about how much he loves us, the more we just naturally love him in return. So, but what I want to explain now is that regardless of whether a painless death would have been sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins, the other reason for him suffering the way he did was to give us the gift of divine healing. What a wonderful, wonderful gift. So let's turn to Isaiah 53, which is the last part of Isaiah 52 and then part of 53. Is about the Messiah and these wonderful prophecies of the Messiah. And so, in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, he is despised and rejected, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The last part of verse 4 apparently means people, especially back at that time, thought, well, it was his fault. You know, he got himself in trouble with the Jews and got himself in trouble with Pilate, and it's his fault. But, of course, we know it's our fault. He didn't suffer because of anything he did wrong. He suffered because of what we've done wrong. Well, but it's very interesting that the Hebrew words here can be translated other ways. Going in verse 3, instead of a man of sorrows, and my Bible has little numbers showing that there's an alternate translation in the margin. So the alternate translation of the Hebrew word for sorrows is pains. And the alternate meaning of the Hebrew word for grief is sickness. And down in verse 4, the same Hebrew words. Verse 4 says, the alternate translation is, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. And then in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Now, people who don't believe in healing thinks it just means spiritual healing. They just mean, well, you're healed of sin, and so you're forgiven. That's all that means. But we know that because of the way that it's quoted by Peter and others, we know that this is literal. This refers to not only spiritual healing, but healing of health problems as well. And so the more you understand the alternate translations there and so forth, the more we understand this is prophesying that part of the reason why Jesus would suffer is so we can be healed. That is such an amazing thing. The Good News Bible, in the first part of Isaiah 53, verse 4, says, but he endured the suffering that should have been ours. the pain that we should have borne. That makes it very clear, very clear. Let me read that again. But he endured the suffering that we, that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. So you see, we know that God forgives someone's sins. He is accepting Christ's death in the place of our death, our permanent eternal death. Likewise, when God heals a person of a sickness or an injury or some other health problem, he is accepting Christ's suffering in place of our physical suffering. So he stepped in and said, look, I'll suffer for you. I'll suffer for you. Now, God loves everybody in the world, and the Bible makes that very clear. For God so loved the world, and he causes the rain to rain on the just and the unjust, and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He loves everybody, and he wants to save everybody. But healing is more readily available to those of us that have been called by God, partly because we understand the subject that I'm talking about today. Because we understand it, and we have faith, and we believe it, we know that it's not a surprise if we ask God to heal us, that he heals us. Now, I've already said that I think he heals lots of people around the world. And so you can't just say, well, if somebody's received divine healing, that proves he's a true Christian. That does not prove that you're a true Christian just because you received divine healing. I mean, a lot of the people, look at the people in the Bible, the people that Jesus healed. A lot of those people didn't know much of anything. They just came because they thought either Jesus might heal them, or they thought that Jesus was going to give them some free food. He was going to give them some bread and fish. And so probably most of those people that Jesus healed, you know, never did become a faithful follower. It just shows how merciful Jesus Christ is and how merciful the apostles were when they went out healing people. And God is so merciful that when people are sincere and humble and they're trying to live as best they know how, I think God heals lots of people. But God does have a special compassion because we are his children. If you're in God's church, you're his son or his daughter. I just think how much more devoted a person is to his own son or to his own daughter. Now, there may have been several reasons in God's plan for Jesus Christ to suffer a lot before he died. But certainly, when you put all these points and scriptures together that I'm talking about today, it's clear that part of the reason why he suffered was so that we could be offered the gift of miraculous healing. So the Father and the Son deserve our deepest gratitude for the enormous sacrifice made in dying to pay for our sins. Likewise, they deserve our deepest gratitude for Jesus' suffering, so that by his stripes, by his wounds, by his pain, by his injuries, we can be healed. So it should not be surprising that a lack of respect or faith or gratitude for Christ's sacrifice would have serious consequences. I mean, if you don't believe what I'm covering today, or you don't respect it, or you don't revere God for that sacrifice, or you're not grateful, or you're not awed by it, you're not humbled by it, well then, why would God heal you? I mean, just because you asked for healing, I'm desperate, I feel really sick, so I'm going to ask God to heal me. Well, if you haven't really developed a relationship with God where you are deeply, humbly appreciative for his suffering, his willingness to suffer in your place. And when you're asking for healing, you're not taking it seriously that I'm asking for the suffering of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to take the place of my suffering. If you don't have that understanding, or you don't have that belief, or you don't respect it, or you're not grateful for it, then no wonder Paul wrote, this is why some of you are still sick. And this is why some of you died. Because you don't acknowledge this. You don't appreciate it. And you come to Passover to have a potluck meal. You come to Passover to get drunk. You come to Passover just for fellowship, like some of them did then. It's appalling. I mean, when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, it's like, I cannot believe all these things happen in God's church. I think the letter of 1 Corinthians shows us the worst possible things in a possible in a congregation. It's like, look, learn the lesson from them. This is what not to do. By the time you read 2 Corinthians, thankfully, you can tell a lot of people that repented, and a lot of people were in a lot better attitude. Now, some of them were in a worse attitude, but the majority of them had taken to heart what he wrote in 1 Corinthians, and so a lot of them did repent and get in a better attitude by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, which is good news. Well, comprehending 1 Corinthians 11 helps us all to better understand why God wants us to seek his healing when we're in need of healing. And God has taught a process that is utterly simple. I mean, what could be more simple than just calling on the telephone or emailing and saying, hey, I'm sick, would you anoint me? Or would you send me an anointed cloth? I mean, what God asks us to do is so simple, but he wants us to do an act of faith. Some people try to get around the things that God tells us to do. It's like, I don't need to actually put leaven out of my house. That's a nice little symbol, but I don't need to do that physical part. I just put the sin out of my life, but I don't need to put leaven out of my home. And if I want to be healed, I don't need to call an elder. And if I want God to forgive my sins, I just ask him to forgive my sins. I don't have to be dunked under water. And if I want the Holy Spirit, all I have to do is ask for it. I don't have to have somebody lay hands on me and pray for me. Human nature is such that people want to get out of doing the simple things that God tells us to do, but all those simple things are kind of a test on our faith. It's like, are you willing to do what God says? Literally. And so when it comes to healing, it's just a simple thing, but it's like, well, look, are you not willing to call for an elder and ask him to pray for you? Now, I have to tell you, I don't understand why so often members of the church get quite sick for a long time, or their children get quite sick and for a while, and they don't call to be anointed. And it seems like, I mean, I'm just kind of speculating. Is it because people just say, I don't want to bother the minister? Well, obeying what God says is more important than whether you're concerned about bothering the minister. And you're going to take what, if I'm going to anoint a cloth and send it to you, it takes about between 5 and 10 minutes. So what's the big deal about that? And if I come to see you and anoint you, so what? It's a nice opportunity to come and have a little fellowship with you. So that's not a good reason. Is it because we lack faith? Some people say, well, God's got a lot more important things to do. And God's got other people that are a lot more sick than me, that need it more than me. Well, so what? Is God limited? It's like, oh, well, I've only got a quota today. I can only heal 5,000 people today, and you're 5,001. So I can't handle too many healings in one day.